Revelation 2:18, and let's read the passage together. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Revelation 2:18 through 29, which is 12 verses, and I don't know if I've preached on 12 verses in one Sunday ever in my life, but we're going to try it today. I want you to notice that it follows the same pattern as all the other letters. We have the church identified, the church in Thyatira. We have a description of Christ. We have a commendation for what they're doing well. We have a rebuke for what they're doing wrong. We have a solution for what they're doing wrong. We see a consequence for disobedience. And we see promises for those who conquer or who overcome. The main point here in this passage today for Thyatira is to stop tolerating a false teacher in your church. Stop tolerating this false Jezebel. Stop listening to her. Throw her out. Be done with her. And secondly, I think the second point coming off of that is to know that Christ will intervene for the purity of His church. If you don't do this, Christ is stepping in. And I think in Thyatira, the picture we're getting here is, you didn't do this, and so Christ is going to step in. So let's begin with the identity of the church. The angel of the church in Thyatira writes, there in verse 18, Thyatira, it's important that we know some of the background here, because as each of these letters have had a unique description of Christ relevant to where they're at, what's going on in their historical background, Thyatira is no different. In fact, it's exceptional in a few ways. Thyatira is the least known of the seven cities that are written to here, located in Asia Minor. It's about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, and the city sits on a big plain. Whereas most of the other cities are sitting on an acropolis. They're very defensible. And so Thyatira was a smaller city because it sits on this plain. It's virtually indefensible. And for hundreds of years, it was constantly being taken over, conquered, get a new ruler, burned down, rebuilt, taken over, etc., etc. All over and over and over again. Until the Romans conquered it later on and annexed it into the empire, it was just continually under attack and being rebuilt. So the result was that Thyatira was not a central place for pagan worship. The temples that did get built there got destroyed. They got burned down. And so Thyatira basically finds all of its success as a city by being centered along one of the major trade routes in Asia Minor. And so therefore Thyatira, under the Roman Empire, was known for its productions of goods and services. It was an economic society. And although pagan worship existed there, that wasn't the focus. Remember, the focus in the previous three cities was pagan worship. Here in this city, it's completely different. It's all an economy. It's all based on making money, on trades of goods and services. And in the midst of this, the society that's driven by production. The production was organized by trade guilds. These trade guilds dominated the city's social economics. In other words, if you were going to be a bronze worker, you would have to belong to the bronze guild. If you didn't belong to the bronze guild, you weren't going to make any money because they would ostracize you. No one would take part in doing business with you at all, and you would go bankrupt. So guilds, if you look at the history of guilds, you'll find that they look out for each other to make sure that everybody in the guild is making a share piece of the profits out there. And if you're not in the guild, you're not going to make any money. So this is the driver in Thyatira here. This is what's going on. It's very similar to trade unions in our own day. But trade guilds in this time, we actually know quite a bit about them in Thyatira. They had rules and guidelines that had to be adhered to, which often included pagan worship as a requisite for entrance and as a requirement for maintaining membership in the guild. And that's where we see these two aspects here. Food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. These are two aspects of pagan worship that the trade guilds would force you to comply with in order to enter into their guild. For one reason or another, they did this. Although the city wasn't, as I said, centered around pagan worship, your guild had a patron deity. And when you met together for your monthly or weekly meeting, you sacrificed food to that deity, and often those feasts and festivals concluded in rampant sexual immorality. So Christians have a problem in Thyatira, because if they refuse to participate, they're ostracized, they're put out of the guild, and they're economically devastated. Now, that's just the brief background, but that's going to play into what's going on in Thyatira, so keep it in mind. Let's look at the description of Christ here, and you'll see how this fits in verse 18. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We have three descriptions of Christ there that are very unique to this city. The first one is unique to the book of Revelation, Son of God. It's the only place in the entire book we see Jesus referred to as the Son of God, which is interesting because the author of this book, the human author, is John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And we see constantly throughout the theme of the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Son of God. So we need to take note of this. And historically, we'll understand why John throws this in, or why Jesus says this, why this is in the book in this very place. Ouios tau theo is the Greek phrase here. It's a very important phrase. Thyatira's pagan worship centered around the Greek god Apollo. Now, Apollo is the sun god in Greek mythology. And now that transfers into Roman worship and Roman mythology, and he gets a different name, and I can't keep up with how they switch him, so I just stick with the Greek names. But Apollo is the sun god, and by that I mean the god of the sun. He has a chariot, and he pulls the sun around and makes it come up and down. And he's also the direct son of Zeus. And so Jesus throws this in here, I think a play on words in that Apollo is the sun god, but he's also the son of Zeus. And so Jesus is pointing out the significance by making a direct claim to deity here. He's opposing the false worship that does exist in Thyatira, and this is all centered around the worship of Apollo. Now, also, this plays in and comes into bear by Psalm 2, which we find quoted in verses 26 through 27, rather paraphrased, but it's a big part of the text, especially in relation to the promises. That's why I read it this morning. Now, think about this. Jesus is making this direct claim to his deity. He's opposing the false worship of the sun god Apollo. So he, from Psalm 2, he also quotes later on, or paraphrases later on, Psalm 2:7, it starts out like this. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So he's drawing attention to this fact that he is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign God. He is the very Son of God himself. Apollos is a complete imposter and a false god. Second description, eyes like a flame of fire. Now, there's some debate as to what this is referencing here. We really don't know for sure. It's a description of Jesus and his physical attributes here in heaven and his glorified body, his resurrected body. He's saying, I think, is referencing to the all-penetrating gaze of Jesus, who sees into the hearts and minds of people. His eyes shoot out light and push away the darkness that conceals the secret intentions of man. There's also another point to that, but if you look in verse 23, you see how that idea plays in. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your work. So I think the idea is a penetrating gaze. But secondly, I think it denotes anger and seriousness more than anything. I think in showing us this description here, Jesus is pointing out that I'm not coming to you with frivolity. I'm not joking around. I'm not kind of, you know, just laughing my way into Thyatira here about the situation. In fact, there's no apathy in Jesus at all. This is kind of a scary description if you think about it. You try to picture these things in your mind to get an idea. It would be kind of terrifying to see a person who had eyes like a flame of fire. You certainly wouldn't look at them and think, you know, wow, they're really joking around here and not too serious. I bet I could tell a chicken cross the road joke and he'd laugh at this point. I think the idea is to get Thyatira to go, oh my goodness, Jesus is really serious. He's actually upset right now. There's some anger. There's some fire in his eyes. And then this third description, feet like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze is just brightened, polished, shining bronze. It's not half done, half not done. And there's a couple references here that this could be talking about. Thyatira had a bronze trade in it. Perhaps it was pointing out that, you know, Jesus is in control of the economic situation. That could be an idea here. But I think more than anything, it's just demonstrating that he glows with radiance. It's demonstrating that he's coming in a kingly manner. That this is demonstrating also imminent judgment. He's ready. His boots are the last thing you put on. They're shined up. They're ready to go. And now he's coming with judgment. We get this description, you know, from our first chapter. And I get that idea of imminent judgment from the description in chapter 1, verse 14, where we see eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Just kind of imagine this, if you can, without being an idolater here. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It's a terrifying description. It really is. Jesus isn't kind of showing up, you know, to give us kumbaya hugs here. He's talking about the absolute sovereign royal dignity of Jesus Christ as he sits in heaven right now and coming to judge the sin in his churches. We get this. I want you to look at this too. This is important. Go to Daniel, the book of Daniel, which is on the left-hand side of your Bible. That whole other side. In chapter 10... Now, the description here in Daniel chapter 10, I want you to note this is an angel. This is not Jesus who's appearing here. This is an angel. We know that because he was hindered in coming to Daniel. Well, Jesus isn't getting hindered by anybody going anywhere. And he doesn't need help as this angel did. But I want you to notice this, kind of the similarities here. He says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, I'm in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. In other words, the effect of an angel, one who is much lower than the King of Kings, who kind of has some of the same descriptions going on here, it literally knocks Daniel out. And I think we get the same idea here. Is Christ's description of himself is to magnify his kingly dignity. It's to magnify a fear of the Lord in this circumstance. His very appearance is demanding total submission. You can't look at a vision of Christ like this and then think, you know, I'm just going to kind of keep doing what I want to do regardless. This is terrifying. This is powerful. This is power demonstrated and exemplified. And demands total allegiance, and it demands worship. Demands worship. And remember here, he is coming in judgment against the unrepentant people in the Thyatiran church. This is a scary picture for a church. I want to see Jesus in this sense, but I want to be in the Philadelphia church where I'm kind of like behind him looking on as he goes against other people in retribution. But this is the reality of what Christ does when his church is not faithful to do what we're called to do. He comes against us with eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. He goes into a commendation here. In verse 19, this is very important that we notice these and we kind of get a look into the heart of Christ here. He says, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, works here in this sense, what we have here is that they're summarized in four things. I know your works, and then he tells what the works are. The four things are love, faith, service, and patient endurance. Love is a pretty substantial one, as we saw from the church in Ephesus. This is actually the first church to be commended for its love. This is a pretty important deal. Now, think about the contrast here if you remember what was going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was testing those who called themselves apostles, finding them to be false, and throwing them out. But after 9 commendations, Jesus says, I have this against you. You've left your first love, or the love that you had at first. So the church in Thyatira, they're allowing a false teacher into the church, into the midst of the church, to actually sit in a teaching position, as we'll see. And yet they're commended for their love. They're commended for their faith. They're faithful, believing people. They're holding to the faith. And love and faith, as we know, are the internal work of God in our hearts. The love of Christ is poured out in our hearts. And faith is that which God gives to us that enables us to see Christ for who he is, to look past the temporal circumstances of this life, and to live for future things. And those both produce love, produces service, and faith produces endurance or patient endurance. And so we see this. Internal work of God in the heart being exemplified in external activities. So the church is doing really good, in fact. And when we look at these things, we understand that love and faith, again, are these internal works of the Holy Spirit, but we see them exemplified. In 1 John, we have a passage that talks about love. In 1 John 3:16, and I can just read it for you. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but indeed and true. So we're seeing the commendation of the church here in that they're not just walking around saying, oh, I love you in the Lord, and then leaving it at that. Which we know, I love them in the Lord means I hate them. and I just don't want to admit that. They're really loving each other. They're really loving God, and it's being demonstrated in their faithful service. They're being commended by Christ here for their service. And then the patient endurance, again, in James 2:26, faith apart from works is dead. They're not just doing this to keep some legalistic principles, but the work of faith in their hearts, done by the Holy Spirit, is driving them to patient endurance. They actually believe that if they're obedient to God, God will reward them. And perhaps the best one here, the best commendation that they get, your latter works exceed the first. Don't miss that. This is one of the greatest commendations a church can receive. As we're going to find out, many of the churches written to here are dying, they're stagnant, or they've left their first love. They're in this place in the middle where they're not going up and they're not going down. They're just kind of stuck. Their works of love, their works of faith, their works of service and patient endurance are getting better as time goes on. This is a growing, maturing, spiritually getting better church. And that is incredible when we consider the rebuke that they get. And I think we need to notice this, how Jesus first goes into this church to commend them for what they're doing right. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Our first and often initial response when we go to any church, when we look at our own churches, let's start pointing out all the things that are wrong. Start pointing out all the bad things. We're not doing this, we're not doing that, or they don't do this, they don't do that. And we fail to see that Jesus goes in. I mean, picture this. You've got a Jezebel teaching in the church, and Jesus says, this is a maturing church. I think that often we need to judge with a righteous judgment instead of being quick to jump in and just throw a church out as being no church at all, simply because it has a few minor problems. Notice also that a growing and maturing church still has problems. I want you to understand, the goal of the church is not perfection. We're not going to get perfection here. It's just not going to happen. The goal of the church is growth in spiritual maturity. It's growth in Christ-likeness. I mean, that's all we can strive for. That's all we can achieve is growth, never attaining until this life is over, but growing throughout our entire time on this earth. And so the thought is, I think here we need to cultivate an attitude where we commend what is good while not neglecting to call out sin, while not neglecting to take care of what is wrong. And I think this saves us from just getting into such a negative attitude about the church that all we ever do is point out problems. Here Jesus is, and this is a big problem they have. And he's saying, I mean, if Jesus said to our church, that is a faithful, growing church, your later works are exceeding your first works, man, I could die happy. Could die happy right there, because that's all we can achieve. So we need to cultivate this kind of an idea. We'll commend what is good, but don't neglect or tolerate sin. Now, it almost seems as though he just kind of blazes through the commendations. As I read that passage, especially as I look at it in the Greek text, it's just kind of like, you do this, 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 and this, but I have this against you. He's got to get to this main point, because this main point here, this rebuke of what's going on in the church, is so serious that it could destroy everything that they have worked for thus far. Verse 20, I have this against you. Did you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols? Now, we need to answer a question here, because if we're not really familiar with what's going on in the whole of redemptive history, we might wonder, who's Jezebel? I want to point out, I think unanimously commentators would say this is not the real name of this person. He's kind of using this typology that he used back in the Pergamon church when he dealt with Balaam and Balak to make a distinct point about the danger of these false teachers who were creeping in at the time. I want you to look at 1 Kings and just kind of follow along with me, because in Jesus' use of Jezebel as a typological picture to define who this false teacher, this false prophetess is. I guess we could put it this way. We're seeing his flames in his eyes just spark big. And we're seeing how serious Jesus is. When Jesus calls someone a Jezebel, that's a very serious thing to call them. 1 Kings chapter 16, I'm just going to run through some passages here in case you're not familiar or just to remind you about who Jezebel is. Jezebel, in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 29, Ahab is the king of in Israel at this time. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So Ahab's a wicked guy. He's a really wicked king. Verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of the Ithbaal king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Now, the passage there, what it's basically saying is that Ahab was a wicked guy, and then he just took it completely further by marrying Jezebel, who led him into the worship of Baal. And Ahab becomes one of the primary supporters of Baal worship in this time of Israel's history. If you look over at chapter 18, verse 21, we have this familiar story with Elijah, and when he confronts Ahab, and then the prophets of Baal are defeated. Okay, you all remember this when Elijah stands up in chapter 18, verse 21, came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. They wanted to see what was going to happen in the standoff here. And so the idea is Jesus is pointing us back to all these events so that we would get an idea of how destructive a Jezebel is amongst the people of God. And we see this here, especially as all these prophets line up and the people of Israel just kind of stand back. They're not sure who they're going to serve. They want to see God do something miraculous, or they want to see Baal do something miraculous. They're limping along between two opinions, kind of like the church in Thyatira, playing around between two different ideas right in their own midst. If you look over at chapter 19, you remember after Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal, Ahab goes home. He tells his wife what had happened, that Ahab told Jezebel in verse 1 of 19 all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And what happens? Elijah gets scared of this Jezebel and he runs off into the desert and mopes for a little while. The idea, though, is that Jezebel is as wicked as they get. You can even see more of this in chapter 21 with Naboth's vineyard. This is a terribly wicked thing that Jezebel convinces Ahab to go along with in there. But in 21, verse 25, I just want to point this out. "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." And so Jezebel is the worst of the worst. It's the most direct calling out of a false prophet I believe there is in the entirety of the canon. Jesus is saying, this is the most wicked woman who's ever existed amongst my people. And this woman in Thyatira, I'm giving her this name. She has taken over the spirit of Jezebel. There's a woman in Thyatira who is likened to Jezebel, who led God's people into idolatry and sexual immorality, and ultimately into walking away from their God and their king. Jezebel personifies a wicked, defiant, false prophetess. And here's the problem. The failure of the church is that they're tolerating her. They're tolerating this Jezebel, just like, listen to this, just like the people of God did in the Old Testament days of Jezebel. The law of Moses called for the people to pull Jezebel and Ahab out of their little palace and stone them to death. And they didn't do it. They ignored the law. They were to kill idolaters. Here in the church, we don't get to kill idolaters, but we're to throw them out of the church. We're to have nothing to do with them. They're not to have any part among us. We're not to tolerate them. God's people are explicitly commanded over and over and over again to not tolerate false teachers. Now, often, I think the church does this because much like Major John Andre, we see their attractiveness. There's a quality about false teachers that they all kind of carry in common, and that's that they're likable people. They're very personable. They can draw you into a conversation. They can make you feel comfortable. And pretty soon you're going, you know, they're not that bad of a guy. I may not agree with everything they say, but maybe I ought to give ear because their character sure defines a nice person. I think Jezebel in the Old Testament was just like that. I don't think that she came out as an angel of darkness, but rather she was clothed as an angel of light to deceive people. Much like the false teachers in our own day. They have societal influence. They have friendly characters. They're eloquent. They're attractive. All of these different things. And I want you to notice how Thyatira is the opposite of the Ephesian church. They're not dealing with this. They're not putting up with this. They have love. But here's what we need to understand. Oftentimes when it comes to matters of discipline and excommunication, people will say, I don't know, should we throw them out? Where's the love? Love and discipline go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You either love Christ and His church and the purity of His church, or you don't, and you allow a wolf to come in and devour the sheep. He calls her a false prophetess here. False teachers almost unanimously make a claim to direct and private revelation from God. Almost unanimously, you will find throughout church history that false prophetesses or prophets always make this claim that, hey, God told me this directly. I don't need the Bible. I don't need some book to tell me. God just spoke to me in a vision or in a dream. And this is the idea. She's calling herself a prophetess, and Jesus is making very clear she is not from me. And there were prophetesses during this time. You understand why this is deceptive. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll understand. This is the time of the church in which prophets existed. The canon of Scripture wasn't yet closed, and so there were prophets and those who spoke directly from God, and some of them were women. We see in 1 Corinthians that that's explicitly stated. But this isn't one of them. This isn't one of God's prophets here. So what is she doing exactly? Well, she's teaching and seducing. And from teaching, we can surmise that there's a pseudo-doctrinal element going on here. She's not just coming in and saying to the church, hey, let's all go out and worship pagan idols and commit sexual immorality and it'll be fun. It's not that simple. She's not coming in just you know, kind of up front and just saying, here's what we're going to do. She's wrapping this up in some kind of pseudo-doctrinal teaching that she's got here. There's three opinions. There's two of them I think are likely. One of them I think is the most likely. The first one is the philosophical idea of dualism that was all over Greek philosophy at this time. That's the idea that the spirit part of your body, the inner person, is good and the flesh is bad. And so whatever you do with internal intent is all right, but if you go out and do things with your flesh, it doesn't matter because your flesh doesn't have anything to do with anything at all. God doesn't care about it. It's just going to die, rot, be worm food. So as long as your heart's in the right place, you can do whatever you want. And those of you who are taking biblical counseling on Wednesday nights know that that doesn't happen. If your heart's wrong, your actions are going to follow. If your heart's right, your actions will follow from there. So dualism could be one idea. Just flat out antinomianism in the sense of let sin so that grace may abound. That's another likely way that she could have subverted this teaching into the church. I think the most likely thing is we're given a clue from verse 24 about knowing the deep things of Satan. Now, the thought here by most scholars is that knowing the deep things of Satan involved this. Get involved in satanic activity in order to demonstrate the Spirit's supremacy over those things in your life. In other words, go do these things so that you can conquer them and walk out the other side and be unscathed. See how slippery that is? Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and take part. You know that an idol's nothing. You know that, right? So what is it if you sacrifice some food to an idol? You're way more spiritual than that. You don't have to worry about sexual immorality. Well, you know, you don't know if you can overcome it till you've actually tasted it. The monks used to think that as well. So it's a philosophical idea that experiencing evil is the way by which you overcome its power. And that's a pretty seductive idea if we were to play that out and really try to run it home. But the result here is what I want you to notice, because the result's very important. This is why Christ's eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. It's because his servants, and the word there is doulos, his slaves, the ones that he's purchased with his own blood, they're being brought into practicing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. In other words, they're falling into sin. And that's why Jesus is mad, is because his people, and these are Christians, these are Christian people, he calls them my slaves, the ones I bought with my blood, they're falling into sin. Given Thyatira's history, as I told you earlier, this was likely a participation in the guild festivals. They were going in, they didn't want to lose their economic standing. Likely this woman Jezebel told them, you know what, it's not going to be a big deal if you go in and sacrifice some food to an idol and just commit some sexual immorality. You know, go ahead and do it. It's not going to affect your salvation any. And Christ's indignation is due to the deception of his own people. Once again, demonstrating this is a real church with real Christians who are going to a real heaven. And this Jezebel's coming, and she's enticing the people in the church to sin. And she's a fraud. She's an imposter. She's a false teacher. She is of her father, the devil. And she's enticing believers to cozy up to the pagan world, to take part in it. Verse 21 is interesting. It gives us some insight into the history here. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So what's going on here? And I think sexual immorality in this context is speaking of her idolatry, her just the general sense in that she's whoring after other gods, much like Israel did. We see this all over in the book of Hosea and different places. So it seems as though at some time, in some process, discipline had begun in Thyatira. He gave her a chance to repent. He gave her opportunity. And perhaps people just in Thyatira started this process. Someone came to her in the spirit of Matthew 18. Maybe two or three came to her. Maybe the whole church came to her, but they just couldn't bring themselves to throw her out, to finish the process. But she was given this chance to repent, and she refused. The church's refusal to get rid of her is the problem here. The church's refusal to throw her out because of her unrepentant heart is the issue. That's what Jesus is driving at here. Allowing, not only allowing a false teacher to infiltrate the church, but allowing them to stay in the church after discipline has begun to take place, after a chance to repent has already happened. And now the whole church is at risk. And so for the sake of his church, Christ is now going to literally go to war against Jezebel. Remember in Pergamum, he threatens to go to war. The sword of his mouth is there and he's about to go do it if they don't do something. Thyatira is already in armpit deep. Jesus is coming in to go to war against this false teacher and the unrepentant people in the church. Look at verse 22. I love the imagery here again. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Not gently place her down. I'm going to throw her down onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. Three groups of people. You have Jezebel, you have adulterers, and you have the children of Jezebel. Throw her onto a sickbed is, again, the imagery is very plain there. He's literally going to throw her down. He's going to bring her down. Go back to Psalm 2 and consider that and reflect on it. He's going to smash her with a rod of iron, in other words. The destruction of her flesh so that she may learn not to blaspheme, as 1 Timothy 1:20 talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. The same idea is going on right here. And I want you to note this. I think this is important. Go to 2 Kings chapter 9. I want you to actually read this. I think sometimes we look at passages like this and we like spiritualize them away, as if Jesus would never come throw a person down in a sickbed. He would never throw somebody into great persecution. He would never strike children dead. Keep in mind this whole imagery and typology that he's playing with of Jezebel here. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And this is a little vivid in verse 35. "But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, 'This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel.'" My goodness, God is serious about false teachers. The second group there, we know what he's going to do to Jezebel. The second group, those who commit adultery with her. This is, and again, I think this is spiritual adultery. I don't think that she's got just this massive harem of people that she's committed sexual immorality with. I think the references here are to all of the works of her immorality, all of her idolatry that led to different practices of sexual immorality. I want you to notice they have a chance to repent. These adulterers have a chance to repent. They need to repent of her works, it says, and so the spiritual adultery that she's led them into. But these are the people in the church who have fallen into the false teaching. They've gotten involved in it. They've acted out on this deception, and Jesus is giving them a chance to repent. And that screams out loud about the graciousness of Jesus Christ in the midst of all of this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound this must have been to these people. As the one who, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, tells two groups, "I'm going to kill. One group, you have another chance. One more chance." The patience of God, the love of God displayed here is absolutely incredible. If this were my world and this were my church, I'd kill everybody in the church, just to be honest. Not in our church, Thyatira, you understand. You're all looking at me. God's grace goes so far beyond anything we could ever understand, and I think it's displayed right there. Yep, you fell into grievous sin. Worshiping false gods and committing sexual immorality. And keep in mind, the imagery of sexual immorality is in relation to a big orgy at a pagan feast. Pretty gross sin, I think, that we would all agree on that. And yet there's grace for the greatest of sinners. Verse 23, though, goes on to this third group. "I will strike her children dead." And again, I don't think this is her literal offspring. She couldn't have had more than, 10 kids. That wouldn't be that big of a threat. But her spiritual offspring. She's a pseudo-spiritual mother to a whole group of satanic idolaters who have infiltrated the church. And God isn't going to tolerate them anymore. His church is threatened. The great shepherd's going to come, and he's going to strike down the wicked shepherd and her children. For her and her children, the time's up, in other words. There's no chance for them to repent. Jesus is coming. Keep this in mind. He's coming to kill them. To do them off. I mean, to physically be done with their lives. I will strike her children dead. A spiritual adulterer is the second group. They have this chance to repent, but not Jezebel and not her spiritual children. Not those who have committed headlong into her false teaching. In verse 23, if there's a main point to the passage, I struggled over this. First thing you do in sermon prep, find the main point, drive the main point home, think about the purpose. I struggled with the main point. I'm not quite sure if the main point is don't tolerate false teachers or the main point is verse 23. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. That could be a good main point. So we'll just run it. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But the idea here is that all the churches in Asia Minor are going to see this take place. Perhaps all the churches in the world at this time. In some way, they're going to hear about what Jesus does in maintaining the purity of his church. And every one of these churches is going to know that Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds. He comes and he enacts severe judgment upon unrepentant sinners in his church. In other words, I'm not playing around, is what he's saying. And the churches are going to know I'm serious. Very serious. We'll know there's from the Greek word ginesko. It's just that, to know, to perceive, to learn, to recognize, to be aware of. All the churches are going to get this. The end result is they're going to see this at the very least. They're going to know that Christ isn't fooled by false teachers. They're going to know that Christ deals with false teachers, and they're going to know that Christ is very zealous for the purity of his church. I think this also implies something to us, though. I think this implies that Jezebel was well known. Because if she wasn't well known, then all the churches are just going to kind of hear about something that happened in Thyatira. I think what's going on here is that in Asia Minor, Jezebel was a very well-known prophetess. That she had great influence over all the churches and that she was conjuring up some sort of following. And I think that this is going to demonstrate to all the churches, whoa, that Jezebel, that one, remember we had her as a guest prophetess in the church last week? God killed her. Killed all of her children. We need to be very careful about who we let into our church. Verse 23 kind of runs off that point. I will give to each of you according to your works. He's not, obviously not salvation by works, but it's a reference to, really, you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap what you sow in the church. It's Christ's ability to search the hearts and minds of people to see their motives, to see what's really going on inside of them. And it references us, I think, back to verse 19. Love and faith are internal works that produce service and patient endurance. When cultivated according to the means of grace, we grow in these works both internally and externally. And Christ rewards us as a result of that internal growth. Look at Romans, though. Because I think oftentimes we run so hard on justification that we leave out some very important principles of Scripture. Jesus still rewards His church according to our works, and He rewards the unrepentant world according to theirs. They're judged for their sin. We are given reward or we lose reward according to what we do. It's not a salvation issue, but it's a reward issue. In Romans 2, beginning in verse 6, we see this. He will render to each one according to his works. To those, listen to this, it's like, you know, you'd almost think that there was one author. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. I want you to note that. God shows no partiality. The issue in Thyatira was we were showing partiality to a well-known false teacher. We've told her to repent, but she's man, she's just really nice. She's influential. She's famous. Can we cut her some slack? You know, maybe in her false doctrines out there, she can bring some people to Christ who would have never come to Christ before. How often do we hear that in the evangelical world now? God shows no partiality, especially to false teachers. The point is that Jesus judges rightly. Like Washington and Major Andre there, he's not going to just like throw aside principle, throw aside truth for the sake of somebody's likability. He's going to deal with them as who they are. And this is why it's so important that he searches the minds and the hearts, because oftentimes our actions don't demonstrate what's really going on in our minds and hearts, does it? I'm so glad that God is omniscient, because sometimes I live in such a way that if God didn't know my heart, I would be considered the worst of sinners. So God looks past all the externalities, supposed good works, our failures, and He looks at the heart. And if we have a new heart and a new mind given to us by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, He's going to reward us. He's going to reward us. Exhortation to the rest here, verse 24, but the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So the church, the rest there is the church who, although they tolerated Jezebel, they didn't go into her false teachings, they were staying back. This is part and parcel of, I think, many in the churches today. They sit in a lot of pews across our country, and they go, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, but they put up with it week after week after week while not saying anything. The deep things of Satan, as I told you, I think it's that idea of you have to experience something in order to conquer it. These people didn't do that. They stayed away from the deep things of Satan. They stuck with faithfulness to the Scriptures, and they were growing in maturity. No other burden is because their one burden here, their difficulty is, you need to stop tolerating false teachers. You need to throw them out of the church. You need to get rid of Jezebels. Other than that, you're growing. Other than that, you're maturing. Other than that, you're doing well. I lay no other burden on you. Listen to me, it is a burden to throw somebody out of the church. It is a burden to stand up. It's painful. People don't like you for it. He says in verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. What do they have? Well, they have love, faith, service, patient endurance, and now hopefully no toleration for false teachers. Hold fast to that. The promise to conquerors, I think, is amazing here. Verse 26 and 27, the one who conquers and who keeps my works. Now, that reference to my works obviously is dealing with Jesus coming in and dealing with the false teachers. The one who conquers and keeps my works, doesn't capitulate on what I came and did and regress, but keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now I want you to notice there, he's talking about people in the church. I'm going to give them authority. I'm going to give you authority over the nations. You're going to rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I have received authority from my Father. Where have we seen that? Psalm chapter 2. But we saw it there given to Christ. But our great union with Christ, Jesus pictures it as such a close, relational, intimate union that we're literally shown here. The overcomers, the conquerors, are sitting on Christ's throne with Him with a rod of iron in their hand, smashing the unrepentant nations. Now, I want you to think about this and how this ties in to what Jesus is talking about here. If you can't throw out a false teacher now, how are you going to smash the unrepentant in eternity? The idea here is now practicing church discipline is preparation for ruling over the nations. That's a pretty significant issue going on there. Jesus is going to set us on the throne. We're going to rule over nations. We're going to have a rod of iron to smash them like clay pots. I hope you get the imagery there. Again, it's not a joke. He's not, you know, like symbolically you're going to break down the economic system. No, smash them like clay pots. That's an incredible... If that wasn't in the Bible, I would say that would be heresy for me to say that. Because that's such an incredible promise. Those who do what must be done according to God's word and exclude the false teachers, exclude the unrepentant sinners, keep the purity of the church, they're going to rule with Christ one day on his throne. I think the point here is you need to hold fast my works. You need to overcome your fear of carrying out what it is I have commanded you to do so that you can rule with me in eternity. And we get this from Psalm 2, in the severity of Christ to rule over the nations, to rule over the unrepentant. That's an amazing promise to conquerors here. And then he says, I will give him the morning star. And this is likely, I think, from, there's lots of ideas here, but I think it comes from Balaam. He just talked about Balaam in the last number, or the last letter. Balaam said in Numbers 24:17, remember he's trying to curse Israel and he keeps prophesying blessing for Israel and he can't even help himself. Again, the sovereignty of God, even in false prophets. He said, I see him, but not now. This is a messianic prophecy, by the way, and it's an amazing one, coming from the mouth of a total pagan. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break all the sons of Sheth. And again, I think that imagery flows right into what we're looking at here in Revelation 2. Christ is that star. We share in his glory upon his throne. He gives us this wonderful, amazing privilege to sit on his throne with him and rule the nations, and we share in the glory that he receives on that throne. I don't know how that works, but it does somehow. So verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the Spirit saying to this church? What is the Spirit telling us right now? Do not tolerate false teachers. Don't put up with them for a minute. If I die tomorrow and you put a false teacher in this pulpit, I pray that one of you will have the courage to burn this place down, if need be. That's a last resort, but don't tolerate it. It's up to the church to deal with this. This is why I love Baptist polity so much. Baptist polity says that it's up to you to come in and deal with the problems in the church. If you see a false teacher in the church, it's not all on me to take care of it. It's actually all on you. This is why Jesus is writing to the churches. The churches need to hear this. You can't tolerate this kind of behavior. You can't tolerate these kind of people. The church has to rise up and say, enough is enough. We won't put up with it. You're out of here. And then we say, well, what about love? I want you to look at one last place here. And I know I'm going really long, but that was 12 verses, so that can be expected. In the end of the book, the Gospel of John, you know, I won't read it all. It's in chapter 21, verse 15. You know the narrative. Jesus has him come out of the boat for breakfast. He begins to ask the question to Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know that I love you. Jesus' response three times is, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. The idea of that passage, there's a huge exegetical fallacy out there that the idea of the passage is that Jesus uses the word agape and Peter uses phileo. That has nothing to do with anything. If you understand Greek, you understand how ridiculous that whole assumption is. The idea and the point of the passage is Jesus is telling Peter, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, you know that I love you, Lord. And Jesus says, then get away from fishing, get away from hobbies, get away from careers, and take care of my church. We ask where love is in the church in maintaining discipline. It's right here in John chapter 21 in this whole section with Jesus and Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then tend my lambs. Take care of the church. Prove your love to me and demonstrate it in your love for the church in taking care of them, feeding them, not allowing wolves to come in there and destroy them. Our love for Christ is demonstrated in our care of the church. And I think Jesus makes that point three times in that passage. If we truly say we love Christ, we will not falter in taking care of Christ's church. And this calls for us to do hard things.